The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at clfroseburg.com.
Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We are currently, most of you from North Roseburg that have been with us, if you're new with us as well, what you may not know about our sermon planning is that our sermon every Sunday is planned out a year in advance. Coming up here relatively soon, I will have a full 52-week plan of what passages we will be in for every Sunday of the next year, as well as who is penciled in to be the preacher for that particular Sunday, depending on what the Lord has planned. Dane got this incredible opportunity to go over to Redeemers, and he was scheduled to preach this morning. And when he called and said, "Hey, man, here's what's happened. I really want to preach at our church, and so I don't want to let you down there." And I said, "No, you know what? This would be a great time for me to take time out of a series and talk about something that has been a concern for me as what I'm seeing in America right now and express it from a pastoral perspective." And he said, "Great, this will work out." I said, "Great." So Dane went to Redeemers, and I'm going to preach to you this morning out of Romans 8. Because there are some things as I was gone during the tragedy. And when we got back in, I did not feel it was time to address some of the issues that I hear and some of the issues that I see coming out of not just our congregation, but the majority of Americans that would claim Christ in our nation. And I want to address a few things. I want to do it from a biblical perspective. Hopefully you would know me that well to know that's what I'd want to do. And the reason I want to do this is because in my lifetime, I'm 45. I'm not old, but I'm not young either. Potentially, I've lived more years than I'm going to live after this. That'd be 90, but if I make it to 90, it'd be cool. But in my lifetime, in the last, I'd say, 2 to 3 years, there has been a pace of more disappointing, more painful, and more evil events than I can remember at any other time of my 45 years. I was talking to the elders this weekend. I remember when Anwar Sadat was assassinated. Anybody remember that? I remember where I was sitting, because it was the first moment that I was aware as a young man that there are something out there called a terrorist. And over the last several years, it seems like that we've had a brand new sexual revolution that has come on the scene in rapid pace. And in such rapid pace that many in the church are left just spinning, trying to find out how do we respond to this. Legal issues everywhere. You just can't even believe the documentation that floods through my email box about churches being prepared for the oncoming onslaught of legality issues. It's terrifying. 2 weeks ago, our own president put a possibility of what's called the Equality Act out, if you know much about this. And then the Equality Act said that churches, Protestant churches, or Christian churches, Muslim mosques, and Jewish synagogues would be put into the same place and seen as every other racist organization. You start doing the math, and this stuff is running down a road that's really, really fast. And not to mention that it seems like every terrorist group that gets on the horizon is worse than the one that's previous. I mean, we all thought Al-Qaeda was bad. And then ISIS shows up, and suddenly you're thinking, they make Al-Qaeda look like they're in preschool. And every pace of this seems so rapid. And I don't know about you, but I've always had this thing. It's always seemed like just a distant nightmare until what happens on October the 1st. And suddenly, it's in your backyard. If you've ever watched the movie The Patriot, it's one of my favorite movies, and there's a scene where Mel Gibson, the main actor, is against the war. And they ask him, why is he against the war? And he says, "Gentlemen, this war will not be fought in a foreign battlefield. You'll be watching it in your own backyard." And they said, "I thought you were a man of principles." And he says, "I don't have any principles. I'm a father." And you laugh, and we all kind of think, well, it's kind of whatever. But suddenly it hits in your own hometown, And now you're face to face with a sense of evil that you don't know what to do with. And so as I've just asked the Lord over the last several weeks, you know, what would God have me share about this? I did not do it right after we came back. There's a reason. The media was requesting our response. I don't want the media to know my response to you. I want you to know. And the media can get online and find this if they want. I didn't want to make a big scene and get 15 minutes of fame. I could care less about that. What I care about is caring for you. And as we've got some space, it now has allowed us, if you will, some time to step back and take a deep breath and ask some big questions. And the big questions I really want to look at this morning, they're just two. And it's this: what do recent events in our world tell us about our world? And number two, how should we as Christians respond? Two main questions. That's all I really want to look at this morning. And I want to get our expectations adjusted, because I want us to be clear about what I'm not going to do. Okay? I am not going to give an answer about what the civil government should do. All right? Let me just explain that for a moment. One of the challenges that we are facing right now in America is how the civil government will respond. And here's what I've heard. I've heard anger everywhere. I've heard it from those that are non-Christians and those that are Christians. Some of that from Christians is well-placed. Some of it is not well-placed. And let me explain that, why that's concerning. Most of the unrighteous anger coming from Christians is due to a confusion over the biblical roles of the church and the government. We must understand there is a role given by God for civil government. It is very clear in Romans 13, which will come up on the screen for you, where Paul addresses this particular issue when he says that it's two main jobs of the government. It is to punish the evildoer, and it's to protect the innocent. Okay? Now, it's more or less some of that, and governments is, Carl said earlier, some take on more of a messianic form of government or a savior type of government than others. But basically, the biblical framework of a government by God is to protect the innocent and punish the evildoer. The challenge in what I'm watching with most unrighteously angry Christians is that they confuse the role of what the church should do or the role of what the government should do. A classic example is the confusion over what should be done with refugees. Now bear with me for just a moment. I'm not going to get on a soapbox politically here, so just hear me. The government is to protect its people. Our government even confuses their role as they're to love their neighbor. So we get mad about that. The church, many of the church say, we need to protect our people. The church's job is to love their neighbor. You can see where we get these confused. We start getting angry over this, rather than asking, what is the role of both? And we miss then the spheres that God has put into place, and we begin to get angry over it. We want the government to respond like the church, and sometimes the government wants to respond like the church. That's why there's so much confusion to some degree. It's a small microcosm of what some of the problems are. The challenge with this is when you begin to ask the government to respond as the church should, or vice versa, everybody's confused and people start getting angry. So I'm not going to cover all the details of what we should do with refugees or what the government should do in their policies toward ISIS or any of those things. That's not what I'm going to do. Let's get that expectation clear. The second thing I'm not going to do is I'm not going to address every reason why there's evil in the world. All right, that's impossible, for one thing. It would be arrogant of me to answer outside of Holy Scripture. Right? So hear me on this very clearly. The Reformers told us something that was really helpful. They said, where God is clear, we speak with clarity. Where God is not, we keep quiet. I'm going to speak to you today where I believe God is clear from this passage of Scripture about why there's evil in the world. I'm not going to cover every reason on it. Evil leaves us shaking in our heads in anguish with confusion everywhere without a whole lot of answers. I'm just going to do my best to give you some biblical answers to that particular question of why is there evil? What do we do with this present world and situation we're in? And finally, I'm not going to tell you every response of the Christian in the face of evil. I'm going to give you a couple that are in this text that I think are what the Lord really wants for us to learn right now in this. So here's what I prayerfully hope to do. I want to give you some categories about the recent events in our world and point you to your future hope. That's what I want to do, because it's my conviction that biblical Christianity derives its authority of how to live and how to think and how to act from the Bible. So therefore, I want the Bible to speak to us about these recent events, and I want the Bible to then direct how we think and act and respond to these recent acts under the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so that's what I want to do. Okay, now here's the other reason why we've got to answer this. Okay, is because your world is asking. Your world's asking. I've got dear friends in this community that are non-believing guys, and I love them. And they are asking. They say, Dave, I recognize you as a man of faith. I respect your faith. I know where you're coming from in Christ. What do you do with this? And it's been my privilege to be able to address some of this with them. You need to be equipped for this. You need to be helped. And so that's what my hope is this morning. All right, so let's stand together. We're going to read Romans 8, 18 through 25, after probably the longest introduction I've done in a long time. Romans 8, 18 through 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from the bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we need your help this morning, because the things that we're going to discuss are things that we need our eyes, our spiritual eyes, open to. They are matters of life and where the rubber meets the road with people in our world. And we need you to help us. So, Lord, as you know, Lord, my cry this week has been of my own inadequacy and your sufficiency. So, great shepherd of the sheep, feed your people and teach your people. And we trust you to do so. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's be seated. Thanks. So 2 points I want to make from this text, and then we're going to apply a few things from it. I'm going to look at groaning, and I want to look at hoping. Okay, so let's first look at the groaning of creation. You can see this clearly in verses 18 through 22. To understand the context of Romans 8 is so important to this passage, because Romans 5 through 8 is probably the most pregnant theological text in all of Holy Scripture. You got Romans 5 that is dealing with three transfers. It's dealing with Adam's transfer of sin to us, our sins transfer to Christ, and Christ's righteousness transferred to us. It's beautiful. Romans 6, then, is about how that transfer then affects us, how it changes us from being people who present ourselves as instruments of sin to those who can present ourselves as instruments of righteousness before God. It shows us that Jesus died for and conquered the power and the penalty of sin to give us the ability to overcome the presence of sin. So that's Romans 6. Romans 7, then, is one of my favorite texts in the Bible, because you read it and there's this daily struggle of the Apostle Paul. You know, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I find me singing that song every day of my life, it feels like. Romans 7 then ends with this remarkable declaration. Then who's going to set me free from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ my Lord. I mean, it is packed full of just rich, thick, wonderful, practical doctrine and theology that just makes you rise and sing. And then you start Romans 8 with there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And you just start this whole discussion over our identity in Christ. We're forgiven. We're set free. We're no longer condemned. We are children of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. And when you read verses 15 through 17, Paul is having this discussion of the Spirit of adoption, and we've got this great inheritance. And you would think at that moment, Paul would just simply skip to verse 37. Read verse 37 when Paul would say this, "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." And then suddenly the Rocky theme kicks up. We run out the door screaming, "Yeah!" And it would be totally appropriate for him to do that after verse 17. There's a sense of victory, the sense of joy, the sense of power, the sense of conquering, the sense of who we are in Christ. But then Paul doesn't do that. In verses 18 through 25, Paul says, here's your inheritance, here's who you are, but let's talk about what you're experiencing. Paul gets down to the realities of life. Paul gets into the difficulties of things. Paul does not take us on a glorious time warp machine that is like our own heavenly DeLorean with its flux capacitor to get us at 88 miles an hour to get us into the next time frame. Paul doesn't do that. He goes right into today and begins to speak about today. Paul is recognizing something here that we recognize because we live in it. That this world is messed up. It is full of trouble. As Jesus said himself, in this world you will have tribulation. This world is caught up in an anti-God trap, and Paul does not want the Christians in Rome, nor us, to ignore the reality of what we see. To ignore that there is evil everywhere. Everywhere you turn, there's evil. And notice why he tells us this in verse 20. He says the reason there's evil in this world and the reason why you need to see these realities is because God subjected creation to futility. And when Paul's talking about creation here, he's talking about this world that we live in. That this world, this that we walk on, this world we live in, has been subjected. That means placed under or in submission to. And he uses this word futility. You know what the word futility means? It means uselessness. It means vanity. It means nothing. There's no way it's going except toward the sin of man. It's subjected to these things. And notice it says it was subjected unwillingly. I find that really intriguing. It tells me that creation itself did not have the will to respond. That means it was responded upon. It was placed under this subjection by God because of the act of someone else. Now, the book of Genesis tells us about this subjection. It tells about when Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden, that Adam sinned against God. God gave him one command, and Adam violated it. Adam said, I'm my own king. I'm the own king of my kingdom, and I can do whatever I want, and I will disobey God. And he did. And the moment that he did that, according to the book of Genesis in chapter 3, God not only cursed Adam as our representative, he cursed the ground that Adam walked on and worked in. So you know it. Some of you are farmers, ranchers. You work the land at your place. Are you not constantly fighting thorns, thistles, blackberries? I mean, you name the weeds, they're just natural. Why are they natural? Are they natural of the earth's own doing? No, they're unwillingly creating this because they're in subjection under God because of man's sin. And the effect of this subjection, he says in verse 22, is what? He says it's groaning. The creation is moaning. It moans and groans under the weight of this subjection of sin. It's weary with it. And this groaning has been going on, he says. And just look what he says. Since the beginning of time until now. That's an important time text. That Paul tells us that this groaning, this subjection has been happening since the beginning of time until now, at that time. In other words, we could put it this way, that the world groans under man's sin, and this has happened since the beginning of time. It was not a shock to Paul that Nero was a whack job. It was not a shock to King David in 1,000 years of B.C. that evil was happening all around him. The earth groaned around them. It groans. And notice how he puts this groaning indicating there's pain. There's pain. He says it's like childbirth pains. And we'll cover this more in a moment. But just think about this. It's groaning and murmuring and hardship and trouble. I mean, Kelsey Straka, you're somewhere here. You're due the 10th, right? She's due coming up. And she was at our home the other night, and she was sitting down, pregnant mom, baby moving, and she's like, can you quit kicking me in that rib? You know, moaning and groaning. Moms, you've been there if you've had children. You know that those moments, as pregnancy is moving forward toward delivery, there is movement and pain, and you're uncomfortable. Your back hurts, your side hurts, your head hurts. You need 47 pillows to get comfortable. You know, you can't get cold enough, so you have your husband turn the AC down. He's got, you know, icicles off of his nose, and it's just painful for everyone, right? We all know that. That's this discomfort that's there. This world groans under the siege of man's sin. Genesis 4 is a text of Scripture you ought to spend some time in sometime. It's the very first family portrait. Jill and I have a family portrait when Hannah was a little girl. It was our very first one together. And Jill had shorter hair. I was much thinner then. And Hannah is still ridiculously cute now like she was then. And we look at that with fondness. It comes up on my computer screen. If you look at the first family portrait in Genesis 4, you see this world groaning. Cain rises up and kills his brother Abel. And there's groaning in the house of Adam and Eve, not just because Abel's dead, but now they're also separated from Cain. They don't see him anymore. He's moved out in isolation away from their family because evil has come on the scene. I wondered in that moment as well if Adam didn't look inwardly and say, "This is my fault." Groaning, it's everywhere. This creation groans under the siege of sin. It groans, it moans, and it waits. But notice in verses 23 and 25, notice the hope. The hope of the Christian. Now, what you're going to find in verse 23, which I find intriguing, is Paul does not exclude Christians from the groaning. He says, we too ourselves, those who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we also, we're groaning inwardly. We're groaning inwardly. His point is this. Listen now. This side of heaven, as we lived in a sin-ravaged earth, we groan. If you're not groaning, you're not alive. And if you have some theory that because you are a Christian that you are reduced to not groaning, you're not living a biblically Christian life. There is groaning that goes on inwardly. Because of this world, we're groaning, waiting for our adoption, waiting to be finally have this day finally realized, waiting for the veil of heaven to finally be just pulled back so that everything can be restored as God intended. We're waiting. And just because we have the Spirit of God within us and we're children of God does not somehow cause us to be immune to the groaning that we see in our world. See, I hear this from Christians. I hear them say this. You know what? Because I believe in Jesus, these kind of things should never happen. That's not what we're reading here. What we're reading, this is where the prosperity gospel completely misses the mark and does not have an answer for true, real life Christianity. We're groaning. Just because we've got the Spirit in us does not exclude us from the groaning. And listen, some of you know this very well, from the groaning of the heartache of this creation being in subjection to sin. Rather, we're a part of it. We're in it. We feel it. But notice about our groan. Notice something about this groaning that is groaning with hope. There's this strange forward-looking thing going on that Paul says something that I find remarkable. And his thought really would be, hope is a positively certain future of something we don't yet see. It's out there. We know it's coming. And here's the strange thing about it is, the evil of this world does something to promote that hope. That's what Paul is driving at here. There's something groaning with you inwardly, but it's inwardly hoping inside the groaning. I mean, notice this forward thinking of Paul. It's all throughout the text. Verse 18. Suffering of this present time, he says, isn't even worth talking about. We can't even compare it to the suffering of the world. I mean, process that for a minute. Think about some of the things that you have gone through personally and the anguish that you feel in that moment. And Paul says, the glory to come, you can't even compare the glory to the anguish that you felt. I mean, it's like, If my groaning and anguish was on a scale of 100, then the hope and the glory of what we see is on a completely different set of scales in the other direction. That's remarkable news. Verse 19, he would say, creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God at the end of all things. Why is creation waiting for this? Because don't you think that creation's sick of building thorns? Don't you think they're tired of the anguish and the bloodshed? Don't you think that when the Bible says that Abel's blood spoke forth from the ground, that the creation that was underneath the subjection of sin and was having that blood rise up to the surface, don't you think creation's just going, when's this all going to be over? If you go to the battlefield of Antietam, one of the bloodiest fields of the Civil War, they say that to this day, you can walk out onto the cornfields and there's still that blood that rises to the top. Don't you think creation is just done with it? When's this going to be done? Verse 20 and 21 say, in hope, this creation was put under subjection by God so that it too might be set free from the bondage of decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Verse 22, creation is groaning in the pains of childbirth. What does childbirth always indicate? It's a pregnant mother crying in anguish over the labor pains, but looking forward to the joyful laughter of the delivery when that child is crying and in her arms. I've never experienced anything like that in my life, but when Jill in anguish delivers a baby, baby cries, and she's instantly laughing. I'm like, okay, hero, you're amazing. I'm not laughing. I'm like, whoa, what just happened here? I need somebody to put me to sleep. And she's like, yes, Lord. I mean, she has worshipped Jesus more in those moments than any other time in her life. Moms, you know that. What does that childbirth is something you look forward to. And when it happens, there's anguish and groaning, but joy. In verse 23, we groan with creation as we what? As we wait. As we wait. And notice this groaning is filled with hope, he says. Hope is that one day that everything will be done away. That there's a positively certain future that God has for us. Hope that one day creation will be set free from its futile subjection to man's sin. Hope that one day man and the created world or earth will finally live in harmony with one another. Hope that one day our adoption will be finalized. It'll be completed. It'll be done with. And it'll be over. And we are wrapped up into the arms of God as His beloved children. But notice what he says in this text. Not yet. Not yet. That's what verse 24 and 25 are all about. Not yet. We don't see it yet. We long for it. We groan for it. We eagerly wait for it. But we have not yet apprehended it. Oh, we get a taste of it. I mean, church is like an outpost of heaven. These moments of fellowship and joy and worship that we just go, wow, that just feels angelic and heavenly because it is. But we've not yet apprehended it. We do not yet have our eyes seeing physically and knowing physically as we will on that day. Right? I mean, when our adoption is finalized and our homecoming is complete, listen, there will not be any regret on that day, friends, that you did not buy that Mercedes. None. None whatsoever. Not yet. So what does this groaning and this hoping tell us about our world? Well, there's three things I want you to walk away from, and I'm going to include our responses as we go, because this helps us answer our two questions. What does this text reveal about the recent events in our world, and how should we as Christians respond? And the first one that we have to get is our world is under the siege of sin. Friends, listen, this world is ravaged by the sin of man. It's ravaged by it. And by and large, I think all of us here would agree with that. Now, most in the world, if you're having this discussion, you're going to find out, they don't want to call what happened in Paris sin. That implies a moral compass. If something has morality to it, to them, that's potentially evil. So they might call it evil, but they're not going to call it sin. So they'll say evil made that happen that day. But here's where the dividing line really begins to happen. Who's sin and who's evil? Not who's like who is, but who does this evil and sin belong to? See, by and large, most of us will look at evil, and this is how the Catholic Church does it, as something out there somewhere, away from us. It's in the Middle East. It's at a big city shopping mall. It's in Compton, right? But when Paul speaks of the world being in subjection to man's sin, listen clearly now, he's not talking about sin out there somewhere. He's talking about sin in here. In the early 1900s, the London Times sent a question out to various philosophers and thinkers to get their input. Here was the question. What's wrong with the world? You might ask the same question. G.K. Chesterton, a famous author and literary critic, if you've not read his Orthodoxy, you should, wrote this statement. Dear sirs, I am yours, G.K. Chesterton. I'm going to be honest with you. I doubt that many of us would have the courage or the conviction to say that in our world right now. There are men and there are women who are doing that. Sin in this world is not something that happens out there somewhere. It's in us. This gives us some insight in how we as Christians should respond. The events of October 1st and Paris, not to mention, listen now, the 1,000 events that go on in our world without media coverage. Thousands of events in our world without media coverage. I had a friend of mine recently that was in Chicago and had made a comment about, man, I feel so bad about what happened in Roseburg. I want you to know I've been praying for you. I said, thank you. And he said, you know, but one thing that's really strange to me is we have that every 2 weeks in Chicago. Nobody covers that. He said, I'm not jealous, believe me. But why is that, Dave? And I said, you know, I don't know. I think that we don't want to reveal the evil in the world. We'll pick out where a government school was hit or a place that was hit that was shocking, and it becomes media coverage. I'm not saying that to minimize our tragedy. What I'm saying is thousands of these events going around the world and nobody talks about them. A brother is in China because he shared the gospel with little kindergartners. And we don't hear about it anywhere besides a Voice of a Martyr's picture and maybe a flyer that we get at our homes. My point is this. There are evidences everywhere in our world of what we'd call, as theologians and as Christians, the depravity of man. It's evidence that man is full of sin. Now, let's be clear. Man is not as sinful as man could be. Now, let that settle in for a moment. Apart from the grace of God withholding some things, the things that would be moved in place would then truly be shocking. God's grace restrains it, but nonetheless, listen, a depraved human, all of us, in mind, will, and emotions, sin commands and controls what we do. Now understand what I'm saying here. When we understand this answer, here's what it does to you. It makes you see your need for a Savior. Friends, listen. Here's what America's wrestling at right now. And in your community, I've had these conversations, so I know they're wrestling with it. This happened. Some person was evil, came into our ranks. We're not evil. How dare they? And I say, you're right. How dare they? But this world is in subjection to sin because of my sin. Everyone wants to know why these things happen, but nobody wants to take a good long look internally. And realize this. This doesn't mean that we attacked or harmed anyone. But it does mean, have you asked yourself this question, apart from Christ and the grace of God, where could I go and where would I go? I had this discussion recently with my own son, who has much of the same temperament as his father. And I said to my young son, have you considered, son, where this particular sin could take you? Let me tell you where this particular sin, God showed me where it would take me. Do you see yourself this way, son? No, Daddy, I'd never do that. I said, you don't see your sin enough. Therefore, you don't see your need for Jesus enough. Have you ever considered for a moment to just step back and ask a simple question? Lord, where would my anger, jealousy, and lust take me if they were allowed to run their course? If you've not done that, here's why you should do that. Because it will begin to reveal to you your desperation for Christ every moment of your life. I shared with the elders some things this weekend about Jill and I and our personal life. And there were some good things, some bad things, and some things that were sinful. And in the middle of it all, I looked at the guys. I'm bawling my head off. And I said, guys, this is why I'm the worst sinner I know. If you don't see your need, you're missing it. You're missing it. This is not about just that. Listen, it was evil in Paris. It was evil at Umpqua Community College. Evil. We can call it what it is. It was sin. It was wrong. But the answer that I give to my friends around me is this. These events reveal the depravity of man. The depravity of man means that you and I are both sinful. And apart from God withholding you and I from doing that very act, we do the very same thing. That's why Jesus came. Only Jesus can transform the heart of a terrorist into a compassionate member of society. You know how we know that? The Apostle Paul was one. He was Osama bin Laden of the first century who came to Christ and then went back into that group, Al-Qaeda, and shared the gospel with them. That does not happen apart from Jesus. So we've got to see, on the one hand, this world is in subjection to under God. God placed it there because of my sin, our sin. Not just somewhere out there. So evil events happen all around you. And here's what you have to do. You have to say, you can't say, oh, our bloody father, Adam. What you should say is, my sin. My sin. Second thing this text shows us is this. Evil makes us all long for heaven. Friends, can I say something? We've got to get our history aligned here rightly. We have lived in this wonderful thing called the American experiment. Did you know that's what it's called? It's called the American experiment. For the last 200 and almost 40 years now. It has been incredible. It's a culture that was built by and large primarily on the back of Christian ethic and with a foundation laid out of Christian principles. So the ideals of things like God, the Creator, our inalienable rights, family, honesty in work, protecting and providing for the innocent, ingenuity in inventions, private property owner rights, and a variety of freedoms that we enjoy all have their basis largely in a Christian worldview. And the result is the majority of Christian history has been from those things where those kind of topics were never debated. They weren't debated. I mean, they weren't wrestled through about gender roles, you know. Years ago, yeah, somebody maybe had gender difference. That person was not known, not challenged, not debated, and certainly never discussed of how we change things at the level of Congress or the Supreme Court until recently. Tammy, this week we were talking about the sermon. She said, you know, Dave, it's almost been like we've lived in Mayberry. Well, friends, you're not in Mayberry anymore. And here's what this does to us. We are saddened by a bygone era. We're sad that these things have left us. We miss the good old days, and we'll talk about those. And we feel uncomfortable. It's almost like you feel like an alien in your own town. You ever felt that way? That happens to me often. But do you know what this text says to us? This text says, the good old days are ahead of you. See, here's the challenge with this. While these changes are painful, they are uncomfortable, according to the text, listen, that's how we're supposed to feel. I know this is some stuff that rocks our world because it's so different from American normal talk. But here's the challenge. If we're not groaning here, we make the mistake that this is our home. If we're not groaning, then we fall in love with the comforts of this earth and the promises of heaven just become a distant memory. The earth is filled with evil for the purpose of what? Doing something. Making you make this connection. This is not my home. I'm a citizen of another place. And those of you that are every day dealing with evil, policemen, nurses, doctors, you see the effects of it everywhere. I guarantee you, you see it more often than not. Firefighters walking into scenes and you just go, what has happened here? That moment should make your heart go, oh, this is not home. Is it shocking to think that in heaven you don't need a police force? It makes you long for home. That's why, listen, there's little things of frustration. You're frustrated in your job, your relationships. They just get so irritating. You know, you rub shoulders with somebody, and next thing you know, they're offended by you, and you're at Fred Meyer, they're in the coffee aisle, and you want to go to the fruit stand. You know, you just can't, you don't want to be around. Frustration's everywhere. That's why all these frustrations, here's what they're to do. They're to point you to something more satisfying. They're to point you ahead to something more fulfilling. That's why, listen, you can't find contentment in this earth. You wrestle with, I just can't feel like I ever fit on this place, or my friends don't match, or this doesn't match. It's because you were not made to be here for the eternity. It's not your home. So you're always going to have sin in your marriages. Why? You're not glorified yet. You'll never find contentment in the present until, listen, you find contentment in the future. Friends, we weren't made to live here. And this gives us an answer to people about these events. Recently, somebody asked me, said, question, Dave, I got to hear it, man. What do you think of this? I said, you know, this tells me I'm not in heaven yet. You want to know what that's like? You want to know how to get there? Because this ain't it, pal. And if this is all you hope for, this is the best you will ever have outside of Christ. But because of my hope is in Christ, this is the worst it will ever be for me. Evil presents its challenges to us. Yes, absolutely, it does. And it's confusing and hard and difficult. But friends, listen, evil makes us long for a day when this earth is no longer under siege. It draws our attention homeward. Finally, the last thing I'll bring to you is this. Evil and darkness. Evil reveals this, or this thing going on, reveals evil and darkness always, 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 always gives way to light. Always. See, listen, You see the hope in the text, don't you? I mean, the hope is there. It's this forward looking, this constant thing. There's hope coming. There's groaning, there's pain, but there's something coming. These statements about groaning and anguish, but it's all about giving way to what God has in store for His people. Again, it's exactly like childbirth. That's the example He gives us. A pregnancy gives way to painful childbirth, which gives way to a joyous baby's cry. There's groaning, there's screaming, there's anguish, which gives way to life and joy. Jesus said this, and John said this about Jesus in John's gospel, and he said this, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Darkness always gives way to light. It cannot overcome light. So listen, we don't know. We do not know if we will continue to have the same pleasures and freedoms in our country that we've always enjoyed. We don't know that. I cannot tell you, name it and claim it, that's going to happen. I can't tell you that. I can't tell you that your children and grandchildren will have that. I find myself more times than not reading these persecuted church things to my children, and at times praying and knowing I'm preparing them potentially for what I'm praying against. We don't know this. We don't know what it has to offer. As things move at their pace, it doesn't seem very hopeful, does it? We don't know how much more or how many times there's going to be a terrorist attack of a concert hall, a stadium, or a cafe. We don't know. I mean, every time you turn the TV on right now, something's happening. But one thing we do know, darkness cannot overcome light. It can't. The Savior has come. The Savior has lived. The Savior has died. The Savior has rose again. The Savior has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God. And He will, in His time, overcome all darkness and pull back the veil. He will. He will one day do all that He's promised He will do. He's the only one that can do that. Does this mean that we don't protect our families or that we don't aggressively help in ways that are appropriate for Christians? The answer is no. We do all those things. Does this mean that we don't stand on the side of justice and plead with our authorities to defend the citizens of our land? No, we do exactly those things. But in the end, listen, when all is said and done, here's what you have to ask yourself. And this is a hard question. Do I trust in my activities or His? Do I live like another citizen of this land, or am I living as a child of God? Am I an American first, or am I a child of God first? And listen, I pray those things never have to come to their loggers' heads. Friends, listen. Your friends who don't know Jesus, they need to hear this. They don't need some butter stuffed answer like everybody else is giving. Yeah, that was really bad. Oh boy. They need to hear a grace-filled, firm-minded Christian who is not unrighteously angry, who knows the victor, and who is groaning with them. That's what they need. They need to hear from you the hope that you have while you're groaning. That's what they need to hear from you. They're asking. So here's the question. Are you answering as a Christian, or are you just answering as an American? Are you answering as one who sees your policies as just no different than the ways of the world, or do your policies and your answers have the scent of heaven with them? The scent of hope and groaning and anguish. And we're not living so heavenly minded we're no earthly good. We are in it. We groan with it. We hurt with it. We ache with it. But oh, there's hope. And you too, friend, can experience this hope I have in this groaning through the risen Savior. So this groaning, creation, we have hope as a Christian. So listen, I want to pray today. As we pray, I want to just... You guys know me. I don't have a whole lot of application except, can we be people who look to God? Can we be biblical Christians that when these things get asked of us, if somebody were to cut us open, if you will, that we bleed biblically, as Charles Spurgeon said. That the answers that flow out of us are not just something from just another political party that we've heard on Fox News, but they happen to be something that's birthed out of our relationship with Jesus. That gives light and hope and victory and helps people understand that there is dark days. Darkness never overcomes the light. Never. Never. It never overcomes the light. So listen, I know this. I've talked with many of you. There's so much anxiety in our world, so much worry and fear. And listen, I get it. I get it. I'm with you. I'm raising 5 kids. And I feel like Mel Gibson. I don't have the right to principles. I'm a dad. There's so much worry. So listen, can we just encourage ourselves here to say, God has an answer. And He's got a promise. And I want to hope in His promise. More than I get discouraged by the present circumstance. Maybe you're here, listen, you don't know Jesus. And your challenge right now is, listen, the evil that you see in this world and the pain in this world, this is going to sound strange, pales in comparison to what you would experience of dying apart from Jesus. This is the best you would experience if you don't know Christ when you die. And this morning, listen, I want to tell you, you need to turn to Jesus. You need to trust Christ. Maybe the other thing is, in the middle of all this, and I've got friends and relatives and people that do this, man, they're watching the news, and every time they open the newspaper, another point of rage. I mean, their blood vessels are bursting out of their neck. They just can't hardly stand themselves and stand others around them. And I start talking to them, and it's like as Bill would say, Mount Vesuvius coming out. Can't even have a logical discussion because they're so emotionally wrapped in this thing, which there is emotion. Have you lost sight of God's promises? Have you lost sight of God's answer for evil? It's not you. It's the Savior. You will not change a world by changing its policies. The world changes by the power of the risen Christ. That's it. Can I just encourage you for a moment to let the reality of what God has spoken in His Word just become your reality? Can we be people that just hope in God? Now, let me say something about this quickly. As a church, I have not found us not hoping in God. I found us to be people who have a very firm grasp that God is with us. That these things are hard and they're painful and God's near and He's close. And we understand that as a people. And I'm so proud of how so many of you stand. I've watched so many of you go through the recent tragedy with just a grace-filled courage that only God can provide. So this isn't a rebuke for us. This is an equipping to help you answer that out there. Because you're going out there, and I'm just telling you, others I run into that would claim the name of Jesus, this isn't their answer. It's fear, it's anxiety, it's scared, it's running fast-paced into all the different policy answers, and those need to be answered. But again, they're confusing the role of the church with the role of the government, and they're missing giving an answer to that non-believing neighbor who is saying, you know what, I drove down the street the other day, the weirdest thing happened, I heard a pop go off and I thought somebody was shooting at me. What's that all about? They said, well, if our government would just deal with the gun laws, we wouldn't have that problem. Okay. As a Christian, really? That's our answer? I know us. That's not our answer. So let's be equipped to handle this as God would have us. Let's look to God. Let's understand this groaning will always give way to glory. Always. It may not be here. Don't have an over-realized eschatology that's supposed to happen here tomorrow. You wake up and it's sunshine and roses and suddenly everything's great and the president is Jesus, okay? It's not, even though I won't say that, but okay. So understand that. That's not going to happen apart from Jesus returning tomorrow. So here's how we pray. Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, transform hearts, transform lives, transform my neighbor. Transform those refugees. Transform Syria. Transform ISIS. Lord, transform people for the glory of God in such a way that the rest of the world stands and goes, to God be all the glory. Let's pray that way. That's the heart of a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we are freshly reminded that our answers apart from your word are inadequate. And we're freshly reminded that our sin is real and we need our Savior. I pray, Lord, for our church this morning. I pray for the Christian who is anxious, worried, scared. They do not see any hope in the end, Lord, because they've lost hope and they've lost sight of what your word has said. Father, would you reveal to them that Jesus is King, that Jesus has promised, and that you are faithful. I pray for a person here today, Lord, that doesn't know Jesus, Lord, that Lord, this would be a moment that they recognize this evil on this earth. It not only reveals the depravity of their own soul, but it reveals that this would be good compared to what they're going to experience apart from Christ for all of eternity. And I pray that they would come to Christ this morning. They put their trust in Jesus. Then I pray for us as a church. Lord, I love what you are doing here. I'm as we talked all weekend about our church, we are humbled by the strength, by the men and women of God, by the people with just grace that runs down their soul and into their backs and makes them look sin and things in the eye with the hope of Christ. They're raising their families for the glory of God and desiring to express this hope-filled kingdom to their world around them. I pray that, Lord, this would equip them. This would give them answers to give to their friends who are asking. Because I know these Christian friends I know of in our church, they have non-Christian friends who are asking and they're talking to them. I pray, Lord, that you would bring people to Christ. I pray, Lord, you would do things of bringing even some of our own enemies to Jesus in such a way that we'd stand back and say, to God be the glory. We marvel at you, Lord. And the Father, as you have told us to pray in 2 Timothy, we pray for our kings and all who are in authority, that, Lord, they would govern in such a way that the freedom of the gospel, and the freedom of worship, the freedom of what we do here would be able to not hinder any part of the gospel's work. Give them wisdom. Saturate them with people around them who have biblical truth, who have been called upon in these arenas to speak the truth of God, and give them grace. But Lord, we turn this to you. You are our hope. You are the only answer, and we trust you. So, Father, in the middle of this groaning, as we groan, let us groan with hope. Father, shepherd your people. Holy Spirit, meet them, stir them, affect them, give them courage, give them boldness for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. Meet your people. Church, let's close our time in worship this morning. We're going to worship with hope. Worship with hope. Let's stand together.